Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, our confessional lesson comes from, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 31. You can find this in the back of your hymnal on page 877. Question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he's been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who's delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance that he's won for us. I love this new Trinity Psalter hymnal. It has some marvelous psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that help us sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And Dr. Dahl, who preached here 2 weeks ago, made a wonderful comment about the confessions in the back of the Psalter, where it has the three confessional documents from the historic Dutch tradition and the three confessional documents from the historical Presbyterian position. And he called them, and I like this, the six forms of unity. So I really dig the new hymnal. But as is always the case with a new songbook, there's going to be some personal favorites that don't make the cut, right? I mean, that's just inevitable. As I thought about this week's confessional lesson, one of those songs that came to mind is a classic from Fanny Crosby, Praise Him, Praise Him. There's a wonderful stanza in that song that goes like this, Praise Him, Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. One of the reasons I mention that song is because Miss Crosby was an evangelical. And the language of being a prophet and priest and king was once well known, and not just by us Reformed types. And it is helpful language. It reminded me of something Kevin DeYoung wrote in his book on the Heidelberg. He said, if you're ever struggling around the water cooler to explain who Jesus is to a coworker or a friend, this gives us a good place to start, that he's our prophet and our priest and our king. You see, in the Old Testament, there were prophets and priests and kings. Prophets revealed the will of God to the people of God. Priests mediated the sacrifices at the temple. And kings, of course, governed the people. And when the Lord Jesus came as the Christ, as the anointed one, as the Messiah, he united those three offices. As our prophet, he reveals God to us. He makes it known to us everything we need to know for salvation. As our priest, he offered a once-for-all sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle, and he lives to make intercession for us. And as our king, he governs us by his word and spirit, and he will protect us until he calls us to be with him in glory. So God's anointed, God's Christ, God's Messiah is our full and final prophet and priest and king. Now, as you know, I typically use the confessional lesson in some way that I hope it'll connect to the evening text. And I have to tell you, I'm coming at it sort of backwards this evening. So here's my question for you. If that's God's Messiah, who unifies and fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king, what would you call the person who's against God's prophet, against God's priest, and against God's king? He would be something like an anti-Messiah, right? or an antichrist. This evening, we're going to return to our study in a few moments of 1 Samuel. And one of the things that's very clear is, as sure as David is a type of Christ, Saul's a type of antichrist. He's rejected God's word. He's sought to kill God's appointed king. And we'll see this evening, he has God's priests murdered. But for now, let's continue praising our God and our Messiah, singing number 377. Let's stand to sing number 377. My brothers and sisters, as a reminder, you will recall that 1 Samuel is mainly about God establishing a king and a kingdom. It's sort of the dawn of the kingdom. 1 Samuel began during the period, the tail end period of the Judges, which was an especially bleak period in Israel's history. It was a time when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So God will raise up a king, a man after his own heart, a shepherd king named David. But before that happened, we've learned that the people wanted a king, and they wanted a king who was patterned around the surrounding nations, a king just like the nations had. And that's what God gave them in King Saul. And much of 1 Samuel is about God sovereignly putting all the pieces in place for the king of his own choosing to ascend the throne. David will be the king of Israel precisely because he's the anointed of God who foreshadows the coming Christ, who is the King of Kings and the anointed of God. So let's ask the Lord's blessing and then we'll return to our study in 1 Samuel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we gather here as men and women and young people who need a word from our God. We don't have to imagine what that word might be. It's a word recorded by the Holy Spirit, working through men of old. We pray now that that Holy Spirit that inspired these men to write your words for us, that Spirit would write your words upon our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 22. We're going to pick up in verse 6, which is where we left off a couple weeks ago. 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. This is the true word of the living God. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him, then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who's sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who's the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkey and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks your life, excuse me, he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe.'" And here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." And what John is saying is that there is an Antichrist coming, one who embodies everything that opposes Christ and his kingdom. It's recorded in Revelation 13. But John also reminds us that many Antichrists have come in the history of God's plan of redemption, and Saul is clearly one of them. Multiple times we've seen that he's attempted to kill David. David is the king God has anointed and appointed to rule over his people, and Saul wants to murder him. So he's against God's king. Back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul rejected God's word. And then when David fled to Samuel, Saul thought nothing of sending his henchmen in three different waves to retrieve David while he found refuge where the prophets of God and Samuel dwelt. So he set himself up against God's prophets. And as we just read, he's now going to execute God's priests. Saul's declared war on God's prophet, God's priests, and God's king. He's a type of Antichrist. Now, before we move forward this evening, I want to give you sort of the abbreviated version of the rest of 1 Samuel. Saul doesn't win. Saul doesn't win. He's going to wreak a lot of havoc And he's going to be responsible for a great deal of carnage. But in the end, he can't win. And this is one of the overarching comforts we have that's presented for us in this account. God wins. And he always will win. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I think it bears repeating. As difficult as the book of Revelation can be, and as hard as it is to navigate that difficult apocalyptic language, it's sometimes missed that Revelation was written to be a book that chiefly comforted God's people, because the basic message of Revelation is that Christ wins. He's the victorious, conquering king. And this is why it's comforting. All those who follow him are so identified with him that they will ultimately and finally be victorious in him. What happens in the life of David and his ascendancy to the throne gives us a glimpse of that, a foretaste of that. But there's a second thing we can learn from this account, and that is it shows God's people something of the opposition that we'll face by the world and those who are under the influences of the spirit of the Antichrist. In our previous study, we saw actually in the first five verses of this chapter, David was in the cave of Adullam, and some of his family, along with some 400 men, went to David for protection. Riffraff, really. But there are a growing number of people. And this growing number of people were recognizing that David is the one through whom God's going to accomplish his purposes for Israel. They were recognizing that David was God's Messiah. David was God's Christ, small c, to use New Testament language. He's the one the Lord would use. They're going to him. They're confessing that he's the Messiah. So it ought not to be a surprise to us that as more people confess that David is the rightful king, the rightful Messiah, the anti-Messiah, is going to fiercely oppose him. And that's what unfolds. Now, our passage begins with Saul receiving an intelligence report. David and his men have been discovered. Of course, we see that Saul is in a very familiar posture. He's under a tree, and he's got a sword in his hand. And you'll remember, this is something he was quick to use. Violence was something always on the tip of his finger. But all in all, when you begin reading verse 6, you would think this would be good news for Saul. This was the news he was waiting to hear. He wanted to know where that David was and his band of brothers, so he could finally snuff them out. But Saul is so deranged at this point that there's no excitement. He's just filled with hatred and self-pity. So he gathers his inner circle and he begins to unload on them in verse 7. "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" We actually learn a lot about Saul's leadership style in this verse. First off, he had primarily appointed Benjamites, those from his own tribe, to positions of authority. He likely didn't trust anyone else because he was obviously a man who gave himself to conspiracy theories. But this is full-on nepotism. And this was likely the only way he could inspire loyalty was to buy it or bribe it. And so he throws this right in their face. He tells them if David was their king, David wouldn't have given them these cushy government jobs. They'd not have the fields and the vineyards that they now have, nor would they serve in these exalted positions. And there's an irony here we don't want to miss. Back in 1 Samuel 8, when the people wanted a king, like all the other nations, Saul warned them what that potential king would be like. Listen to how Samuel warned them from 1 Samuel 8. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. And he'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and he'll give them to your servants. That's exactly what Saul did. And he just admitted that he's exactly the kind of king Samuel had warned about and inadvertently said David wouldn't be that kind of king. And then what Saul says next is a sleight of hand with the facts, that a sleight of hand with the facts that even the slickest contemporary politician would have to be proud of. In an effort to garner support, Saul throws out an emotional appeal with a smidgen of truth to sort of veneer the lies that he was telling. He says in verse 8, "All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Having reminded those around him of all that he's done for them, he appeals to them. "You've conspired against me, that there's not one of you sorry for me." There really is something very subtle here and something that we don't want to miss. Saul's appealing to their emotions. He's trying to manipulate them by their emotions. And dear ones, I'm not sure this is something we always see or always get, but it's something that God's enemies will use against his people, often in some very incredible ways. Appealing to our emotions is a tool that will be used by those who are influenced by the spirit of Antichrist because they want to manipulate God's people. You see, our enemy will use our feelings, our compassion, our desire to show mercy against us. And one of the ways he does this is by omitting, manipulating, and distorting facts. In other words, by lying. Glance back at verse 8 and listen what Saul says. "All of you conspired against me." Really? Is that even remotely true? Did all of his staff betray him? Did any of his staff betray him? Not that we know of. As far as we know, only Jonathan helped David. And if you remember from our study in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan didn't betray his father. In fact, he did his best to give his father the benefit of the doubt. So this is clearly a lie. He's trying to heap guilt on his staff. But he does throw in a bit of truth. It's true that Jonathan made a covenant with David. And it's true that if someone in his administration knew of that covenant, that it didn't tell Saul. But that's the end of the truth in his statement. Listen to how he embellishes his remarks. "My son has stirred up my son against me to lie in wait as it is this day." It's a lie, right? Jonathan didn't stir David up against his father. And David is surely not laying in wait for Saul. In fact, we're going to see in coming weeks that David will have a couple opportunities to take Saul's life, and he won't. And David even commands his men that they're not to raise their hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul just throws in these lies because they make his emotional appeal all the more enticing. Here are the facts. David has done nothing to hurt Saul. David has been a blessing to Saul and to the kingdom. Saul, on the other hand, is simply dead set on murdering David because he's filled with jealousy and spite and envy. But he couldn't tell that to his people. He couldn't tell that to his staff because that wouldn't create the pity he wanted to invoke from them. Instead, he says, "There's not one of you who's sorry for me." I think in the Hebrew it says something about Saul being a snowflake. Or maybe I'm just reading into that. And he's appealing to their emotions. And this is something we need to be aware of. You know, dear ones, we're living in a time when the church is told if you say certain practices, certain lifestyles, certain choices of sexuality are inherently sinful and need to be repented of, you're told you shouldn't say that kind of thing because that could really hurt someone deeply. Right? They're appealing to your emotions to manipulate you to compromise God's word. Now, whenever we deal with another sinner, sorry about that, irrespective of the type of sin, we have to do so as people who know we are sinners, not from a position of self-righteousness, but neither can we compromise what God's word says. The most merciful, compassionate, gracious thing you can do to a sinner is tell them that that separates them from God. And that by repenting of their sin and embracing Jesus Christ, they can be reconciled to their God. Conversely, and this is why it's manipulation, conversely, there's nothing more hateful, nothing more despicable than to tell a sinner, you can remain in your sin and all will be well. You see, the spirit of the Antichrist would set an emotional trap for us and hope that we would scrap God's word and not proclaim God's gospel and its fullness. We need to see it for what it is. Well, it's interesting that Saul as a leader is using a lying tongue as part of his leadership strategy, and apparently it was contagious because Doeg's going to speak up and also play fast and loose with the truth. Now, you'll remember that Doeg the Edomite was at Nob when David was there, when he had gone to visit the priest Ahimelech. And now, Doeg, having heard Saul's little speech, he sees this as an opportunity, and it's his time to speak up. And in verses 9 and 10, Doeg the Edomite answered and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." In many ways, the craftiness, the wiles of Doeg surpasses that of even Saul. Saul mixed some truth with some lies to get the response that he wanted from his servants. Doeg's actually more subtle. First off, he purposefully leaves out the fact that David had told Ahimelech he was there in the service of Saul. And David had told him those things so that if Doeg heard them, the priest wouldn't suffer the consequences. And David had even spun quite a story of his own to convince the priest to provide him the bread and the sword of Goliath. But Doeg omits that fact. He clearly wants to get in Saul's good graces, so he's determined to paint Ahimelech in the worst possible light. One of the questions we might rightly ask at this point is, what kind of man would do such a thing? And David actually answers that question in Psalm 52. This was a psalm that he wrote about these events and about Doeg in particular. Listen to a couple verses from Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor. You practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. You see, David tells us exactly who Doeg is. He's a liar, and his motivation is personal gain. He doesn't care who he hurts. He's glad to go strong by destroying others. And Saul simply hears exactly what he wanted to hear. And his rage is incited. And in verse 11, Saul sends for Ahimelech, and not only for him, but the whole house, all the priests who were at Nob. And the text would indicate that Saul is not at all interested in formalities, because as soon as the priest is there, he just unleashes the charges. In verse 13, Saul says, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse? And that you've given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day." And what begins to unfold is yet another indicator of Saul's heart and how hard and ugly and black it's become. Ahimelech actually offers what should have been an acceptable defense against these charges. He reminds Saul that this is David. This is not some lackey from the kingdom. He's a faithful servant in your kingdom. In fact, Saul, he's your son-in-law. He's married to your own daughter. He's the one who has a position of authority and honor in your house. He's one who faithfully obeys your orders. And at the end of the day, Ahimelech is telling Saul that he's only acted toward David in a way he believed was fully proper. And he says in the end of verse 15, "For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And it's hard to read this without sensing that Ahimelech's telling the truth. It's just, you can tell. But Saul's not interested in truth. He's not interested in justice. And in verse 16, he makes his declaration, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." See, Saul's hatred for David, Saul's hatred for the Lord's anointed has so consumed his heart that only blood's going to satisfy him. You see, if the priest had actually done something wrong and had Saul actually been even remotely concerned with justice, God's word is clear. There should have been at least two other witnesses. But that wouldn't fulfill Saul's bloodlust. Doeg is all that he needs to hear. Saul orders the death of God's priests, the servants of God's house. He's not interested in anything noble. He's not at all concerned to do the right thing. He knows what he wants. He wants David dead. And he's not going to let anything stand in his way. What's interesting is so awful are Saul's intentions, so violent his decree, that even his own staff, his own guards who were with him, his men who were likely his personal bodyguards, didn't dare to kill the priests because they had some sense that that would be violating the covenant with God. But Doeg's an Edomite. He has no such conviction. again. For him, this is an opportunity. And he struck down 85 priests. Then he went to the city of Nob to slaughter their wives and their children and their livestock. Now again, I want to reflect back. There's something we don't want to miss here. You may recall from our study in 1 Samuel 15 that Saul was commanded by the Lord to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, I introduced you when we looked at that passage to an important word that's translated in 1 Samuel 15:3 as utterly destroyed, and that's the word harem. It's a kind of holy warfare, right? So the Amalekites were placed under this kind of ban by the Lord, this harem. They were to be utterly destroyed as idolaters and enemies of God's people that would corrupt God's people. And you remember what Saul didn't do? It. He kept the best of their stuff and saved their king. You see, that's what makes this event with Doeg so startling. Saul is a party with Doeg to something like a harem against God. He wouldn't wage that kind of war against God's enemies, but he wages precisely that kind of war against God's priests. What a fierce enemy God's people have in those who are under the influence of the spirit of the Antichrist. Now there's an important footnote to this tragedy, to borrow from Dr. John Woodhouse. While it was the wicked work of an evil king to destroy these priests, this was not outside of God's sovereign purposes. Evil never is. And we've got to be really careful not to claim we know the mind and purpose of God when we see suffering, because often we don't. Almost always we don't. What we do know is that He's sovereign and He's working all things together for good for His people. But in the case of this event, we actually have a clear word from God about it, right? Much earlier in our study, say 45 or 50 years earlier, you remember a prophet came to old Eli with a terrible message, a message because Eli allowed his sons to blaspheme the holy things of the Lord. And the message from 1 Samuel 2, verses 31 and 33 was this. The prophet told Eli, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there'll not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you'll look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." So what happened in Nob that dreadful day was connected to the wickedness of Ahimelech's great-grandfather, Phinehas, and his brother, Hophni, who were the two depraved sons of Eli. Let me just make a point here. What Saul did was wicked. God was not the author of that sin. And yet God was sovereign over it. We have to be able to hold those two things in bay. Now, when we survey the events of verses 6 through 19, At first glance, I think if we're honest and we're thinking about what this teaches us, it seems a bit disconcerting, don't you think? I mean, the first inclination that we have is that Saul is the one with all the power. He's flexing his muscle, and he seems at this point to be so mighty that no one's going to be able to resist him. He's ruthless, and his determination to get David is so great that he would murder God's own priest. Not to mention, he's surrounded himself with bought officials, and he has the army of Israel behind him. His power seems especially potent when we compare it to David. And yet, for all of Saul's efforts, at the end of this passage, in verses 20 and 21, David's still alive, isn't he? And his group of misfits continue to grow and be established. And not only is David alive, but he's actually providing a place of refuge for those who have been mistreated by Saul. And this is certainly true of Abiathar, the son of the priest of Ahimelech. Just as the prophet had prophesied to Eli, there would be one who would come and would grieve. He escaped the carnage at Nob, and he made his way to David. And he told David all that had happened. And David realized at that point he should have never gone to Ahimelech. Apparently he knew that Doeg would do precisely what he did. Again, here's where we see one of the clear differences between David and Saul. Saul never repented. He never took responsibility for anything. David, on the other hand, he will sin greatly, but he repents. And if he wrongs someone, he will take responsibility. And that's what we hear in his invitation recorded in verse 23. He tells Ahimelech, "Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." Dear one, Saul appears so impressive, so mighty, but for all the worldly resources he has at his disposal, he can't extinguish David or his small band of brothers. It's absolutely true that David's going to be living in the wilderness for a long time, and it's going to be a challenge. But in the very next chapter, we're going to learn that more and more people are going to David. More and more people are confessing him as God's appointed king. And the numbers will have grown in a very short period of time from 400 to 600. So we can sort of apply this imagery, I think, to the church. Compared to the world around us, we seem weak and insignificant. We don't control governments. We don't have mighty militaries at our disposal. The voice of the church is squelched by the media, or it's lied about in an effort often to either keep the message of the gospel silenced or to manipulate God's people to make them ineffective. Hollywood demeans us and would seek to corrupt us. The academic world around us dismisses us. How can the church possibly stand against the opposition that it faces, against the might of this world? And it's not new for us, frankly. In the history of the church, we have it remarkably easy. Throughout the history of the church, empires and nations have come to attack the church and destroy the church. False teachers have infiltrated the church and sought to destroy her from the inside. Brutal dictators have done their best to dim the bright light of the gospel. Yet for all their opposition, for all of Satan's attempts, the church stands. She's still here. And where are those dictators today? Gone. Yet the church stands. If the Lord tarries, she'll not only be here today, she'll be here tomorrow. The church is strong. She continues on in such a way that nothing in heaven or earth can stop her. The church is strong because of who our King is. Jesus. King Jesus. And he's promised his people that he'll build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And David, as a type of Christ, gives us a glimpse of what it is that makes the church strong. We see it in verse 23. David actually promises safety to Abiathar. He tells him that with him there's refuge. And notice, David ties his fate together with the priest's son. David says, "He who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be saved." That's what makes the church strong. That's what encourages and strengthens God's people. Our fate is tied up with our King. Dear people of God, the Lord Jesus has overcome the world. He's conquered sin and death. And in him, we're more than conquerors. And in Jesus Christ, we will be safe. Because we belong to a kingdom that is everlasting. And we belong to a King who loves us and is powerful and identifies with us. And in him, we have the ultimate victory. Amen. Well, as you know, after the evening service, I give you an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. Comments you want to make. Well, good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can hear your word and get these glimpses in the Old Testament of Christ and his kingdom. We know that David is only a glimpse, only a shadow. But he does remind us of who your King is, who your Messiah is. And we know he's great. And we know he's sovereign. And we know our fate is tied up with him. And because of that, in him, we are overcomers. In him, we're more than conquerors. And we pray as we go from this place that that would be the comfort that we go with. That we march from here as soldiers in the army of a glorious King, even King Jesus. Amen.